7, can you go there with me tonight? Genesis 37. Four fellas, they were going to take an afternoon and go golfing together. How many of you here like golfing here? Anybody like golf? Okay, a couple. Alrighty. And I like golf. I don't play so well, but I like golf. Four fellas, they went to play some golf together and came home. And the wife of one of the men said to her husband, she said, "Well, how did today go?" She says, "Oh," he said, "Oh man, on the fourth hole, Harry had a heart attack and died." She said, "Oh, that's terrible." He goes, "It was." She said, "What did you do?" He goes, "What else could we do for the rest of the day?" It was drive the ball, drag Harry, chip the ball, drag Harry, putt the ball, drag. Anybody want to go golfing with me? Hopefully you've never experienced a golfing outing like that. That had nothing to do with the message. I just wanted to see if there's any golf enthusiasts around here. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 37 tonight, and this is a message that I have preached before, and yet the Lord, even last night as I was asking the Lord what He would have for us to do, and then this morning I was asking again, Lord, what You'd have us to do, and I sensed just that this is what the Lord would have us to look at here this evening, but I want to pray and just ask that this message would speak to our hearts in a new and a fresh way. Because the topic we're going to deal with tonight, church family, if there is one topic one area of sin that has split more churches, it's this one right here. And if there's one area of failure that has harmed more homes and divided more relationships and created more tears on the bed pillow, it's this issue right here. And tonight we're going to be talking about, we're dealing with bitterness tonight. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord that He would give us this to us afresh and anew, and that He would deal with our hearts tonight. So, Father, we turn this time over to You, Father, and recognizing that we are but flesh, and we just need Your presence. Lord, from the speaker to those in the pew, Lord, we all need Your presence tonight. We ask that You would work and that You would speak to us, that You would put Your finger on any area, Lord, that needs to be dealt with tonight, and that You would free us. So, Father, this would be a church free to love and to give love, that hurts would be forgiven and released. And so, Lord, we are looking to You tonight, and we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The year was 1944. It was the day after Christmas, December 26, 1944. If you know anything about World War II and the history there, Germany, the handwriting was on the wall. Germany was quickly crumbling. The Führer's reputation as being nearly a god was at this point apparent that he was fallible. Italy was hanging on by a shoestring, and the Japanese were trying to fight with whatever they could, but it was clear to the Allies that the Axis forces were failing. However, on December 26, 1944, the Japanese Imperial Army, they landed a group of officers and men on an island in the Philippines. The island was Lubang, and a young officer in charge, his name was Hiro Unoda, and I'm probably not going to pronounce that the correct way each time, but as the best I can in my English accent, his name was Unoda, and he was given clear commands that they were to harass the enemy in any way possible. They were to, through guerrilla warfare, just keep the Philippines from joining with the Americans and keep the Americans from invading the island. And their job was to just be in and out, constantly attacking. And they were given two commands. And Unoda was told, under no uncertain terms, you are not allowed to commit suicide and you are not allowed to surrender. They said, until given further orders, you are to continue with your guerrilla warfare until we tell you to stop. This is December 26, 1944. Well, as you know, if you know your history, by the summer of 1945, just some 6 to 7 months later, Germany has signed the surrender, and it wouldn't be till September of 1945 that Japan finally, after two bombs were dropped on two of their major cities, that Japan signed the surrender, and World War II was over. By September of 1945, World War II was over. Unoda and his men have been on the island of Lubang for 9 months now, fighting a war that by September, the war was over. And yet no one got word to Unoda. And though the Americans and the Europeans and the Axis and Allies forces began to try to rebuild their countries, Onoda and his men kept fighting for the duration of 1945. See, a number of months after the surrender had been signed, a number of months after the war was over, the fight was over, the battle was done, the Allies had won, Onoda and his men continued to fight. In fact, they fought for the duration of 1946 and 1947. Back in America, we're trying to forget about the war, we're trying to rebuild, but in the Philippines, a group of men are continuing to fight. 1948 and 1949, 1950. Onoda's group of men have now been dwindled down. Some have deserted. Some have been shot by local police. But Onoda and his men continue to fight. We're into the 1950s now. We're considering the conflicts in Korea. And Onoda and his men are still fighting World War II. 1951, 1952, 1953. Onoda and his men continue to fight. Finally, he's down to three men. Two are shot and one leaves him, and Onoda is left alone. But he had been given command to never surrender, to never give up the fight, to not commit suicide. 1960, 1965, 1970, Onoda is now, he's as much a legend as Bigfoot is. He's sometimes seen by the Filipinos. In fact, they set up radios and blasted bulletins into the jungle declaring, "The war is over. It's been over for 20 years. Come out." Assuming that was just propaganda, he continued to fight. They flew airplanes over the island and dropped leaflets, copies of the newspapers that showed that World War II was over in 1945. But considering it propaganda, he continued to fight. All the way until 1972, just shy of 30 years, Onoda continued to fight in the islands of the Philippines, a battle that he could never win. Finally, a young journalist, his name was Suzuki, came in 1972 looking for two things. In his career, he wanted to find the Abominable Snowman, and he wanted to find the legend Onoda. And his first task was to go to the Philippines and dressed in khaki shorts and a Hawaiian-type shirt. And he trekked into the jungle, not carrying any kind of weapon or would look at all like military. When he happened upon Onoda's camp, Onoda did not kill him, but instead sat down and talked with him. And Suzuki, as a young man in his 20s, communicated to Onoda that the war was over. And Onoda stood there and said, "I will not come home until I am given orders to do so. So Suzuki goes back to Japan, talks to the government. They bring Onoda's superior officer out of retirement, fly him to the Philippines, and he brings Onoda the command to cease and desist, to surrender and come out of the jungle. Now I want you to imagine with me, if you were Onoda, coming out of the Philippines jungle in 1972, you went in as a young man, you're coming out as an old man. 30 years of his life was taken up with fighting a battle he could never win. Catch this, church family. For almost 3 decades, every muscle and sinew and sense of his was consumed with a battle that he would never win. In fact, it was impossible to win. His life had been consumed with a task, with a fight that it was impossible to win. Church family, I want to preach a message entitled Bitterness, the battle you'll never win. The battle it is impossible to win. We're in Genesis chapter 37. We're just going to look at just two verses here this evening. In Genesis 37, we see here we have Jacob, Israel, he is called. He has a number of sons. And yet Joseph, his second to last son, is a son that it's from the wife that he loved, and he had a heart for Joseph. And we read here in verse 3 of Genesis 37, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Now, for you who are parents in this room, and I believe there are a lot of parents in this room, you would recognize and you would understand the principle that if you have more than one child, it is not it's not right to have one child favored over the other. Of course, if you have one child, then that's not a problem. But if you have more than one child, if you have multiple children, to have one child favored over the other, it's not good parenting skills. And second of all, it's a great recipe for creating a lot of division in the family. And yet in this family, we see Israel, for whatever reason, has a love for Joseph more than any of the other boys. And verse 3 explains to us a couple interesting things. We're not going to take a lot of time on this, but as I studied this through and read some Hebrew commentaries and also talked to another pastor, it's interesting here. There's a couple phrases that is interesting. In verse 3 it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age." Now let's think about that. Does that mean that Joseph was his last son? He was the surprise baby that he wasn't expecting, and so he loves him because he's the last boy. No. In fact, Joseph had a younger brother named Benjamin. We know that. Joseph is the second to last child. So what is this phrase meaning? As I studied this out, commentators have made this point that this phrase is actually a Hebrew idiom. In other words, what this phrase is saying is he was a wise man beyond his youth. He had wisdom beyond his years. It was like he had a gray head on a young body. So the idea here is that Joseph was a young man, wise beyond his years, possibly even gifted in just having wisdom. And then it says, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, according to what I have read, this is not just significant because it was an expensive coat, but this had the idea of that where Israel, Jacob, was showing to Joseph a position of authority. And he had placed Joseph in a position of authority. So I want us to see here, you have Jacob who's recognizing a gifting in his son. Maybe a gifting of administration, or maybe just a gifting in leadership and wisdom. And he has placed his son in whatever sphere it might be. He has placed his son in a position of authority and certainly in a position of respect. Now, it is not wrong. In fact, it is a good thing to recognize the giftings of our children. And it is a good thing to encourage and cast vision for the giftings of our children. But if at any time a parent recognizing a gifting of their child, and I've wondered, maybe even Jacob and Joseph, their personalities were similar. You know, there could be a lot of natural things where Jacob would tend to love his child, one child more. But Scripture seems to indicate that in whatever way it was, Jacob is putting above all the rest of the sons his preferences upon Joseph. Now, if you are parents, you recognize that's not a wise thing. And if your children here, some of the young children here, you would recognize, boy, that wouldn't be very good. Let me ask you down here. So, Symphony, if your parents liked Shalissa more than you, would that be a problem? Would that be hard to take? Would it be understandable? No. Okay, good. You didn't answer that one. Okay, so that would be a difficult thing to handle, right? I am one of eight. There's eight kids in my family. My wife's one of nine. And if my parents loved one of my brothers or sisters more than I, and certainly, obviously, clearly favored them more than I, that'd be a difficult thing to deal with, wouldn't it? It'd be a difficult thing to process. And regardless of the sin and the wickedness that verse 2 tells us about the other brothers, regardless of their reputation, regardless of their sin nature, regardless of that, to be a brother in a household where one is favored over the other, in fact, is put in leadership over the other, regardless of his age, that'd be a difficult thing to process. And I want us to see just three points tonight from this passage that bitterness affects three specific areas. In verse 4, the Bible says this, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." I want us to see tonight that bitterness affects three areas. First of all, it affects our eyes. Second of all, it affects our heart. And third of all, it affects our mouth. So the brethren here in verse 4, the Scripture says that they recognized, they saw, they realized, Dad loves Joseph more than me and you, and this isn't good. Now, like I said, regardless of the way they live their lives, this is poor parenting. But I want us to see something tonight. You know the reason that bitterness is such a difficult, challenging area to release and let go is because oftentimes, almost every time, bitterness is legitimate. the hurt is real. The hurt is legitimate. Can we not agree that most likely these brothers, according to the scripture, recognize that dad loves Joseph more than us, and that's not fair, that's not right, and maybe it hurts? See, bitterness always starts with a legitimate hurt. It always starts with a legitimate wrong. Of course, if we go to the dictionary definition and look up bitterness, it's going to tell us that it is a severe emotion, maybe a resentment towards someone. But one preacher that I respect defined it this way. He said, bitterness is when our personal justice system is violated. So catch this. What he was saying is this. Every single one of us has a recognition of what is just and what is unjust. We all recognize, at least to a point, what is right and wrong. And whenever we perceive that we have been wronged or someone else has been wronged, there's always an opportunity, because of a hurt that's legitimate, for bitterness to take root. And so he defined bitterness as when our personal justice system has been violated. It's like being for a young boy being on a ball team, and boy, you know you hit first bag. You know you hit that before the guy caught the ball, and the ump says, you're out, and you're frustrated and you're angry. You're thinking, man, I know I hit that. You've got a personal justice system, and you want to make sure he knows you're right. We all have it, whether it be a sports game, whether it be the cop that pulls us over, and you're thinking, man, I know I was doing the speed limit. And every single one of us has a justice system. But I want us to realize this, church family, that every single one of us, no matter how old we live to be, we will always experience at least one time in our life, and probably more than once, at least one time, we will always experience someone hurting us. It does not matter if you're 4 years old, or if you're 40, or if you're 80, or if you're 90. At some point in your life, someone will hurt you if they have not already. And bitterness always takes the opportunity to take root from a legitimate hurt. Church family, there's some here who your early life growing up was not easy. And you experienced things and suffered things that I've never experienced and I've never suffered. And there are people here, though I do not know your stories, I am sure that there are people here who have grown up with angry fathers, or absent fathers, or passive fathers, or angry mothers, or absent mothers, or passive mothers. You've grown up in situations that have been deeply painful, deeply hurtful. Maybe amongst your siblings there was favoritism, where you experienced maybe a rejection in your family. Maybe at school you had a funny quirk about you, and kids made fun of you all growing up, and there's still to this day legitimate hurts. Church family, we have to understand that what the brothers saw with their eyes was real. See, in some ways you could say they had an excuse to be bitter, because they were truly wronged. But we have to understand, church family, that we will never, before God, have an excuse to hold on to bitterness, though we have been legitimately wronged. But you see, the hardest thing to deal with the bitterness is to say, but this isn't right. They wronged me. I didn't deserve this. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want this. They were wrong. If anybody should pay, they should pay, because they hurt me. Or maybe you weren't the one hurt, but your family member, your loved one, your friend. And maybe it wasn't your personal justice system that was violated, but just justice in general, that they hurt the one that you love. And so you're saying, we shouldn't be the one hurting. They should be the one hurting. They should pay for it. So therefore, I have a right to be bitter. But church family, we have to understand that bitterness always first affects us because it's legitimate. But that doesn't give us a reason before God or an excuse to hold on to it. But it's interesting, when someone recognizes bitterness, whether it be a hurt against them or hurt against someone else, because they've perceived that, oftentimes you'll find that that same person now, through his eyes, views hurt in every situation. In other words, though someone had no intention of hurting him, he assumes everyone's out to get him. Though someone meant the comment in complete jest, he takes that as a deep wound. when someone is looking for an opportunity to be upset, he'll find one. And oftentimes, those of us who have perceived and have been hurt will regularly look for opportunities to continue being a victim because we feel like we're justified because it was legitimate. And when the brethren saw, verse 4 says, and when the brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, here it is, they hated him. The bitterness moved from their eyes as what they perceived to be legitimate and now takes deep root. Hebrews chapter 12 describes bitterness as a root that takes, because of a seed, a hurt, takes root inside of our hearts. And the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15 that because of bitterness, many will be defiled. And in this passage, we have the brothers who've recognized a legitimate wrong and now the scripture says they hated him. You know what hatred does in a heart? When someone becomes hateful and angry, forgiveness is no longer an option. In fact, relationships can fall apart and they don't care because they're still focused upon the hurt, the pain, the wrong. That was legitimate. But see, the hatred, when it reaches the heart, when it takes root, and when it stays there, church family, it affects a person from the inside out. We've all experienced that. You know, not every person that is critical is bitter, but every person who struggles with bitterness is critical. And church family, we ought to analyze and ask ourselves, why is it that I take opportunity to talk about the pastor, and it's not positive? Why is it I take opportunity to talk about my husband, and it's not positive? Why is it I take opportunity? Why does it seem like I'm the one that always finds the faults? Why does it seem like I have a natural gifting to find people's problems? Chances are it's not your natural gifting. Chances are there's some hurts that haven't been dealt with, and they've been allowed to take root. But the scripture says that when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably unto him. So we've seen that bitterness, first of all, it's analyzed, it's recognized through the eyes. It's perceived through the eyes. It takes root in the heart. But finally, I want us to notice that bitterness always affects the speech. It will come out. You know, the scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There was one day when my siblings and I have an older brother and a couple of younger brothers, but my older brother and my younger brother just below me, the three of us were working for a landscaping company. And my older brother, he did hardscape, so he did more of the stone work. And the two of us, we did lawn mowing and weed whacking and all that kind of stuff. And since we all worked for the same company, oftentimes we'd pick one vehicle and we'd all ride in that vehicle together and save time and save money. And so we were driving back one day, and my younger brother, his name was Josiah, and Josiah had a small pickup truck. And so Josiah's driving, and Zach, he's my older brother, since he's older, he gets shotgun, and I'm stuck in the middle. So I'm sitting there, it's a little Toyota Tundra, and so Josiah's driving, and I'm stuck there in the middle, and you know, you got the rear view mirror kind of like right there, and so every turn you're flying around, and so we're just flying, and main roads, they're I don't know if they're anything like Pennsylvania roads, but they are curvy hills. There is no grid system. We don't know what a grid system is in Maine. I don't know if that's the way it is in Pennsylvania. But well, we were coming home from work one day and moving down this back road pretty quickly, and we're coming down a hill, and a car pulls out right out in front of us. They must not have seen us. And Josiah hits the brakes. They hit the gas. Tires squeal, and they get around us, and we get around them, and whoo, that was close. And I said, man, Josiah, good job. That was good thinking there, and way to be aware and way to be alert. And that's good. And so we keep driving, and thankful that Josiah is being alert this morning or this evening as we're coming home. And as we're driving back, we get out onto the highway, and I saw something on the side of the road that it was a car that I was interested in. And I said, hey, can we go back? Can we pull over and go back? I wanted to look at that and see, you know, what the price is. And so Josiah pulls over, and he's going to pull a U-turn so we can go back and look at the car. And ahead of us, I can see a big old Kenworth semi coming our way. And so I'm thinking, well, we're going to let the semi go by, and then Josiah will pull a U-turn, and all of a sudden Josiah pulls out into traffic. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? And my older brother, he's sitting in the passenger seat, and he just said two words. He said, Josiah, go. And that truck, it has a V8 in it, and Josiah put the pedal to the floor. And I'm telling you, it was amazing that we just, when we got up out of there, and he pulls over to the side, and this semi goes flying by us, and I'm sitting there thinking, wow, Josiah, what were you thinking? And I haven't said anything. No one said anything, actually. We're just sitting there quiet. And I'm thinking through my mind, like, that was, oh, my goodness. I don't know what was Josiah thinking. And Zach, he speaks. And he says, boy, Josiah, what were you thinking? And Josiah says, I don't know. I didn't see it. I didn't see it. And Zach says, boy, I'm surprised. We were pretty calm. We were pretty calm, cool, and collected. Like, that was impressive. You know, as young men, you want to think that you deal with every situation just mellow and calm, cool, and collected. And then I spoke. I said, yeah, we were. None of us hollered like Dad would have. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit dealt with me. He smote me and he spoke to me. And he said, like who? And I sat there just quiet. You see, I love my dad. But my dad had this habit that if ever there was an opportunity, like something as dangerous is about to happen, we're about to have a close call, he thinks that you're not paying attention, so he hollers, look out! And usually if you're the one driving, that didn't help, Dad. And for years, ever since I started driving, whenever he would do that, man, it would irritate me. Just inside me, there'd just be like, Dad, is that necessary? Come on. Give me a break. I don't need that right now. Now, I never said that, but it was in my heart. Now, I would tell you, I love my dad. My dad is a good man. But I had, even in a small form, I had a legitimate hurt. I had a legitimate bitterness towards my dad. I want you to catch this, church family. When in sitting in that truck, when I said, yeah, we didn't do it like Dad does, my mouth betrayed me. My mouth gave me away. My mouth indicated what was already in my heart. You see, in our passage, the brothers could not speak peaceably of their brother Joseph. In fact, everything that came out of their mouth was only evil continually. Their mouth betrayed where their heart was. And church family, can I say this simply? What comes from your mouth will betray where you are at. Can I go back to the criticism? Church family, do you know how many husbands have been torn apart by a critical, bitter wife? Do you know how many pastors have been torn down by an angry, bitter, critical father? Do you know how many children have left home because they couldn't stand the bickering and nagging of two bitter parents? Church family, it's not a light thing, and we ought to guard, we ought to watch, but we ought to consider what comes from our mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and our speech will betray us. Well, you say, oh, hey, I've figured out self-control, so I just give my husband the silent treatment. Church family, it's the same spirit. There's a lady that I know back in Maine, and she's in her late 70s. And she's someone that I know well and I am close to. And I appreciate her. She's been very kind to me in the past. But you know, every opportunity that there comes to talk about her husband, I have rarely heard her say something good about her husband. In fact, if there's ever been an opportunity where I've eaten dinner with them, if her husband does anything goofy, spills his water, spills corn on the tablecloth, whatever it is, the first thing that comes out of her mouth is to degrade him. And oftentimes I've sat there and watched this relationship, and her husband just kind of just puts his head down. He just kind of grins and bears it. He's learned that in order to just keep the peace, he just doesn't say anything. But if you were to dig into her history, you would find that as a little girl, her father legitimately was an angry man. And because of legitimate hurts, where she was legitimately wounded as a young woman, and because she never knew and never was confronted with the truth that she needed to deal with that, her tongue has been a tongue too often as a knife to cut those around her, especially men in her life. Now, church family, I'm not trying to attack women in any way, because there's more you could say about the fellas, but church family, can we understand this? Hurts are legitimate. They really happened, and they really hurt, and they really should not have happened. And that person, if it was a perfect world, it'd be nice to tell them, and so that they could know that what they said and what they did was wrong. But church family, we will never have an excuse for bitterness. And in fact, just like our illustration in Onoda, the longer we hold on to that bitterness, the more it destroys us. It's a battle we'll never win. It's a battle you can fight for the rest of your life. You can fight it until you die. You can fight it for 3 decades, as he did in our story. But church family, it's a battle you will never win. Did you know the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota? They do a lot of studies. The Mayo Clinic actually did a study on bitterness. And they found that there were physical ramifications for those people who are bitter. And they wrote that in their study, they discovered that disease, lowered immune system, high blood pressure, anxiety, depression were all results of bitterness. And they even noticed that there was an obvious, clear, sudden decrease in physical beauty because of bitterness. That people's features were actually hardened because of bitterness. That their internal organs cannot sustain bitterness. That people's bodies are affected. Now, the Mayo Clinic is not a bastion of Christianity, but here's what they wrote in the end of their study. They said this, you may have been hurt deeply, but, quote, if you don't practice forgiveness, you might be the one who pays most dearly. One man said it this way. He said, bitterness is like swallowing poison and hoping it kills someone else. Because it's a battle you can never win. The longer you fight it, the worse off you will become. One preacher said this. He said, adultery has slain its thousands, but bitterness its 10,000s. Bitterness is like trying to hold on to the fight, trying to hold on to the hurt and the pain and the frustration and hoping someone else pays for it. But we will be the ones that pay most dearly for it. And church family, can I plead with you tonight? Though you have been legitimately wronged, though you have been legitimately hurt, you are the one that is suffering for the most if you are holding on to, if you are resisting forgiveness. And the longer we hold on to bitterness, it will not, church family, the longer we hold on to bitterness, it will not make that other person pay. And he may, or she may, never even know. And maybe they're even in the grave already, but we've lived so many years bitter against someone that hurt us. And church family, we have to understand tonight that though it was legitimate, we will never find freedom until we choose to forgive. If there ever was a man in Scripture, Joseph was someone who deserved, he had a right, if I can put it that way, to be bitter. With all that his brothers put him through, Joseph had a legitimate right. Maybe he could have been bitter, but at the end of Genesis chapter 50, he explains to us the secret to forgiveness. Recognizing God's will, he said, brethren, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, church family, Romans 8, verse 28, explains to us that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And church family, if we would get underneath, if we would get underneath the leadership of the Father and submit ourselves to His wisdom, we would realize that even though it hurt, it truly hurt, and it was wrong what they did to you or what they did to your family member. But church family, we have to recognize that God in His sovereignty and in His goodness has the ability and the knowledge and the wisdom to turn all things together for good. I remember sitting in the Dean of Men's office at our college, frustrated. I had been in school now for I think it was my first senior year, and so I was in there 4 years, and I sat in his office frustrated, angry, because there was a faculty member that had truly, in a conversation back when I was a sophomore, had said something to me that I found deeply hurtful. And I had sat under messages about bitterness, and I had tried to deal with it, but I couldn't because that person was wrong, and no one was dealing with it. They should be the one, they should confess. They should be the one dealing with it. They were the one that did the wrong. Why should I be the one hurting? And yet I was. And I sat in the dean of men's office, frustrated and angry after another message on bitterness, and I did not want to let go because they needed to be the one that pays, not me. Why do I got to let it go? Why can't they come to me? Church family, you know, if that the staff member had come to me to apologize, it wouldn't have been hunky-dory from there on out. Because for some reason, we like to be victims. It's like we like to hold on to the bitterness. It's like we like feeling bad for ourselves and feeling like everybody owes us. And so even if that person sometimes if that person came to you to ask forgiveness, it wouldn't solve our heart problem. And that day, sitting in the dean of men's office, he challenged me with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He said, do you believe that God can take, catch this, do you believe God can take even the sinful decisions of those in authority and use them for your good? Can God use even the wickedness of man's heart and use it for your good? And I wrestled, and I had to admit, no. And when I said that, I said, no, that can't be. How can that be? And he showed me in Romans 8:28, God said all things can be worked together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And at that point, I got down on my knees. I said, Pastor Swanson, we got to pray because I have to confess this. And I got down on my knees, and I said, Lord, I am wrong for thinking that you were small, so small that you couldn't, in your sovereignty, use even people's wrong decisions. Lord, I believe you are big enough, because you said it in your word, I believe you're big enough that you can use that and it can be for my good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that day, when I walked out of that office for the first time in my journey of understanding bitterness, I was free. And I don't want to tell you that staff member's name because I don't hate her anymore. I don't want you to think anything wrong with her about her because I don't hate her anymore. I don't dislike her anymore. In fact, I appreciate her. Wow, you're a spiritual person. No, God did a work in my heart. But it was when I came to him in humility and said, Lord, I'm done fighting. If you said you can use it for my good, I'm going to release this. Pastor friend of mine from the state of Maine, he lived in northern Maine, he was an assistant pastor at the time, he told me a story about how he and his wife, they had three small children at the time, and he and his wife had a small backyard, and wanting their children to have the opportunity to play in the backyard, they wanted to expand it, and they had more property, but it was all tree-covered, and so, like good Mainers, they pulled out their chainsaws and started hacking away, because that's what we can do, we know how to do that, and so he and his wife and some others, they started clearing property, trying to push back their lawn to get more lawn, and if you know anything about clear cutting, when you clear cut, there's a lot of mess. So you pile it all up and you have burn days. And burn days are fun. They're a lot of fun. Back in Maine, we throw gasoline on it and maybe a couple old tires and just torch the thing and watch it go. Burn days are a lot of fun. But he and his wife, they had a burn day all day long. They'd burned brush, they'd burned stumps, they'd burned everything. They're just letting the fire do the work. Well, at the end of the day, he, recognizing just need to be responsible and all, they covered everything with water, they threw dirt on everything, and at the end of the day, he said, Caleb, at the end of the day, it was out. I mean, there was a little bit of wispy smoke here and there, but we did a thorough job. It was out. The next day, before he left for work, he surveyed the backyard again, just making sure everything's under control before he leaves for the day, and so he left. Well, about noon, a volunteer fire department firefighter was driving by his house, and as he was beginning to pass his house, the entire backyard was a ball of flame, a flame of fire. The entire backyard was an uproar. And so that volunteer firefighter, he pulled into the driveway and jumped out, grabbed as much garden hose as he could, and turned on the spigot and strung it out as far as he could, trying to do something to control the blaze. But already the entire backyard was just blazing and rushing towards the open woods. And so the volunteer officer, he's taking the garden hose, what he can, with the length that he has, and he's just trying to wet down the trees that haven't been burned yet. Somebody called 911. The fire department starts coming. This pastor, he's at work, and this is a number of years ago, so they paged him at work. And he gets the phone call and says, you better get home. So he races home to find fire trucks, fire engines, just his whole driveway, road, everything is just choked with these trucks. And they'd already filled one tanker and emptied an entire tanker on the back of his lawn, and it wasn't enough. And the fire was climbing into the woods, climbing the trees. And the chief later told him, he said, we were minutes away from the fire topping out. What that means is it gets into the top needles of those pine trees. It no longer burns near the ground, and it can go for miles carried by the wind. It's how the big fire spread so rapidly. He said, we were minutes from that fire getting to those needles and topping out where we couldn't fight it from the bottom any longer. They emptied two tankers on the back trying to put this blaze out. And finally, it was all out. And the chief came and they were talking to the pastor. And he said, Chief, I'm telling you, Chief, it was out. The fire was out. I promise you it was out. I checked it before I left. Chief, you got to believe me. I'm a pastor. I'm responsible. I checked the fire. And the chief said, no, I understand. We said, we've seen this before. He said, what you may not have realized is when you were burning the stumps, the fire burned down into the root systems. And all night, while on the surface things looked good, under the ground, under the surface, a fire was blazing. And then when given an opportunity, if the roots got close enough to the surface where they could get a little bit of oxygen, it would ignite again, shoot through the surface, and your lawn's on fire again. He said, we've seen this a number of times before. Church family, that's bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 describes it as a root that when not dealt with is a fire ablaze underneath the surface. And when given an opportunity, it shoots through the surface and many are defiled. Hebrews 12:15 explains to us that when we are bitter, it's because we have failed of the grace of God. It says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There are far too many churches who have been split because of the bitterness of too many members. There's been far too many families that have been broken apart because of the bitterness of bickering parents. And there's been too many young people that have been thrown to the world because of bitter, rebellious hearts. Church family, though you have been wronged, and it is legitimate, and I would say it is true you've been wronged, though you have been wronged, though you may feel like you have a legitimate complaint, the longer you hold on to bitterness, the more you will pay, and it will be a battle you will never win. Church family, how tragic would it be to someday stand before the Lord at the end of your life and look back on your life and realize you'd wasted 3 decades of your life. Angry at your wife, angry at your father, angry at your mother, angry at the pastor, angry at the deacons. There are too many people who go to their grave living a bitter life against someone they never even knew. Bitterness destroys, it defiles, and it's a battle we'll never win. Church family, could we today, if God has spoken to us, could we today embrace in humility His cause and say, God, if You've meant it for my good, I'm going to embrace it. And Lord, by Your grace, because You said, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so also do ye. Lord, You give me the grace, but Father, I'm not going to fight this any longer. And Lord, by Your grace, because You said You used it for my good, I'm going to let go. And I'm going to release. I'm not going to fight this any longer. I'm not going to try to make them pay. Would we tonight, if God has spoken to us, would we tonight quit fighting the battle we could never win? Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed? Ask for every head bowed and every eye closed. Church family, I have preached this message before. I've heard this message before. I've heard multiple messages on bitterness, and I still have to be reminded to turn back to the Lord those hurts, to yield back over to the Lord His wisdom and recognize His wisdom and sovereignty and say, Lord, I'm going to release that. I'm going to forgive them. I can't hold on to it any longer. So church family, if God has dealt with you tonight, if maybe he's put someone on your mind, maybe when I was talking about your father or your mother, the hurt still hurts. Church family, maybe tonight God wants to do some forgiving through you and in you. Would you let him? Could I ask you all to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Could you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? The piano is going to play in a moment. The reason I've asked you to stand is because I want to offer you an opportunity, an invitation, church family, to maybe come down to this old altar and to let go of the fight. Maybe you just need to sit down where you are right now and say, Lord, I'm letting go of the fight. If your physical ability doesn't allow you to come down, but church family, tonight I want to give you an invitation. Stop wasting your time fighting a battle you'll never win. Recognize, yield to God's sovereignty and let it go. So as the instruments play, I want to invite you, if God's spoken to you, you do business with God.